In the last sermon, we considered the attribute of God's love. And I define God's love as that aspect of his nature that causes him graciously to provide for the salvation of sinners. We looked at Paul's words in Ephesians 2, where he contrasts the previous state of the Ephesians with their present state as believers. Paul says that they had no ability to function in the spiritual realm. They were as dead men, which is the inevitable result, of course, of rebellion against the Creator. Paul's description of the Ephesians is altered dramatically, however, once he mentions the fact that God loved them in Christ. Before he mentions God's love, Paul says that the Ephesians could only live out the implications of their lost condition. After the mention of God's love, these same sinners are described in terms that call for rejoicing, terms that give a completely different impression of their spiritual condition because of the love of God shown to them in Christ Jesus. Let's go now and give our attention to the holiness of God. And my first task is to recognize the distinction that is commonly made in the study of God's holiness. First, God is holy in the sense that he is absolutely separate from all of creation. This explanation reflects the idea behind the word holy, which means to be set apart or to be separate. And second, God's holiness, of course, has to do with his moral purity. In this sense, when we say that God is holy, we mean that he is morally perfect and always maintains separation from evil. We cannot describe God as free of moral defect, however, unless we have some standard by which a comparison or measurement can be made. This leaves us with a question. What is a standard that allows us, by comparison, to declare that God is free of moral defect? Well, the answer is found in the Bible's presentation of God's nature as the standard against which everything else is measured. So nowhere in Scripture do we find God's nature compared to some superior standard outside himself. On the contrary, God's nature is held up as the standard of perfection, morally speaking. So a more accurate way of defining God's moral holiness, therefore, is to say that his holiness is his morality. Whatever God commands, whatever God forbids, whatever God does, constitutes his holiness. To understand what holiness is, we cannot look to a standard apart from God. We must look at God himself. That is the manner in which this issue is handled in the Bible. The Bible presupposes that God's nature and all expressions of that nature are the supreme and the sole standard of moral perfection. Moreover, the Scripture presupposes that everything contrary to God's nature, every thought, word, attitude, and deed, is therefore evil. God's nature, therefore, is the basis for the concepts of good and evil, right and wrong. Without an absolute and inflexible standard, there can be no declarations of good and evil or right and wrong. There's no objective measurement of holiness as far as God is concerned because he is the standard. He is the measurement. The Bible tells us that God's nature is what moral perfection looks like, so to speak. When we say that God is holy, then, we are only repeating what he has made known to us about his moral disposition. Now, before considering the passage that speaks of God's holiness, I want to provide a quick comparison between the Creator and the creature where this issue of holiness is concerned. We believe that God's holiness is a communicable attribute, which means that it is a characteristic that can be observed, although imperfectly, of course, in man. But there is a question that arises when we discuss God's holiness. If holiness is God's perfection, if holiness simply is what God is and how God acts, morally speaking, how can we say that man, the creature, can mirror this attribute imperfectly? How can God's perfection be represented in imperfection? Well, these questions are not as hard to answer as we might think. Man, the creature, mimics the Creator's holiness when he does what the Creator commands and does not do what the Creator forbids. So, man can reflect God's attribute of holiness not by doing or being what is natural to him as a sinner, but by conforming to the nature of God. And this, of course, is the idea at the heart of our sanctification. God commands us to be holy as he is holy. And our days on earth are spent in pursuit of that goal as the Holy Spirit works in us and for us. Well, let's now consider a specific Bible teaching concerning the holiness of God. There are many passages in which the attribute of God's holiness is declared. God's separateness from his creation is presented frequently, particularly in the Old Testament. And the moral implications of this attribute of holiness are often cited when God is commanding his people concerning their obligations to him. In such context, God's requirement is that those who are called by his name reflect his character. And therefore, he says, in essence, you are to be holy because I am holy. The moral character of God implies a moral standard for those who know God. God's moral excellence is a standard to which those who worship him must conform. So biblically speaking, the imitation of God's moral perfection is the chief means by which his people are identified on this earth. Without question, one of the most illuminating passages on this subject is found in Isaiah chapter 6. I say this because this chapter records Isaiah's response to both aspects of God's attribute of holiness, namely, from his creatures, his distinction from his creatures, and his holiness expressed in his moral perfection. Follow me, if you would, as I begin reading in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." According to Isaiah's reference to King Uzziah's death, this vision occurred between 748 and 734 B.C. Although Judah was at peace during Uzziah's reign, the nation was marked by terrible moral decay. So Isaiah's assignment from God was to announce God's dissatisfaction with the people while still holding out the hope of better days to come for the faithful. This vision consists of two basic elements: God's presence and Isaiah's reaction. The recollection of this vision opens with the prophet's report of what he witnessed in verse 1. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." The throne on which the Lord sat identified him as one possessing authority, as one having regal traits. The prophet was in the presence of a king. In this case, it was a king of the universe. And let's note Isaiah's description of the Lord: lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Well, that word translated lofty conveys the idea of bestowed honor, or something worthy of the most honor available. And the word translated exalted refers to a literal elevation of an object. So think of the picture we're getting here. Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne, and the image he saw was literally above him, above his field of vision, so that he had to raise his eyes up, and what he beheld was a scene of astonishing glory and majesty. The immense train of the Lord's robe further highlighted these characteristics. I want to emphasize that Isaiah realized that he was in the presence of a magnificent being, that he was in the presence of a magnificent being immediately. He didn't take time to analyze the scene. It was obvious to him instantaneously what was happening. The prophet did not wander around the room and then happened to notice the Lord seated way up there on his throne. No, when the creature saw the Creator, he was undone. The creature immediately recognized that the Lord is unique. He's not like the creatures he has made. He is separate from his creation. He is holy. So God's holiness, as I stated before, consists partly in the distinction of his being. This is the first realization that comes to Isaiah. He was seeing a vision of God, and this vision left no doubt in his mind that God is other than his creation. And before a word is spoken, Isaiah knows that this is God. There was no need for the Lord to be identified for the prophet. God's presence was so astonishing that the creature knew him immediately. And the prophet adds that there were angelic beings near the Lord. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. These heavenly creatures are mysterious. They're mentioned only in this passage. And it appears that the sole duty of these particular angels is to remain in the presence of the Lord and speak his praise. The prophet says that these angels cover their faces. They cover their feet. Now consider what that implies. These creatures remain in the presence of the Lord and serve him as he wishes. They have therefore constant contact with the Lord. And unlike man, these angels are confirmed in holiness themselves. They have no sin. They haven't fallen. But nevertheless, they conceal themselves in the Lord's presence. Think about that. You see, this emphasizes the unbearable purity of God. Even those creatures who exist for the express purpose of serving him cannot look upon his glory with unshielded eyes. No wonder Isaiah was undone. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, they said. And these words of the seraphim are informative. The fact that they would refer to this particular characteristic of a God indicates that his holiness is of first importance when it comes to understanding who he is. It's God's holiness, his separateness from all things, that the seraphim stress, because this attribute speaks of the uniqueness of the Creator. He is God. He is a supreme being. He is the King of the universe. There is no being like him anywhere. There's no rival to his glory or to his power. The repetition of that word holy serves the purpose of emphasizing this characteristic. All that Isaiah witnesses is summarized in the chant of the seraphim. What Isaiah sees and the manner in which the seraphim behave culminate in those words. The dominant element in this scene, as I said, is the incredible magnificence in the presence of the Lord. It's his presence that gives this vision its solemn and frightful character. And Isaiah adds that at the sound of this declaration regarding God and his creation, the foundation of the threshold trembled while the temple was filled with smoke. The proclamation of God's majesty is almost too much for creation itself to bear. It begins to tremble and shake. In his vision, the place where Isaiah stood reverberated with the words of the seraphim, and smoke, which signaled divine presence, added to the sacredness of this event. And as we consider Isaiah's response, I want to observe that the words of the seraphim not only are a declaration of God's majesty, they also, of course, identify his moral excellence. While extolling God's attribute of holiness, the chant of the seraphim at the same time forbids the approach of all creatures who are not like this holy God. Isaiah's response, therefore, takes us to the consideration of the second aspect of God's holiness, which is his moral perfection. When Isaiah heard the seraphim chanting their solemn song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." How do you explain Isaiah's utterance? The first words out of his mouth. Why didn't he join the seraphim in praising the Lord? Why didn't Isaiah rejoice because he was in the presence of God? Well, Isaiah didn't join the seraphim because he could not join them. He did not rejoice in God's presence because he could not rejoice. You see, the display of God's glory, the manifestation of his holiness, his purity, had moral implications for Isaiah. God's uniqueness extended beyond his royal appearance as the Creator and King of the universe. The chant of the seraphim, as I stated, had moral overtones. God is holy, God is separate from his creation, as a creator must be separate from that which is created. But God also is separated from everything else, morally speaking. God's holiness means that he maintains his separation from every action, word, or thought that is contrary to his nature. Isaiah then instantly recognized a contrast between the morality of God, so to speak, it epitomized in this incredibly majestic scene, and his own morality. See, that's why he could not join the seraphim in praising the Lord. And that's why there was no joy in his soul. Isaiah couldn't open his mouth because his lips could only utter unclean speech in the presence of a holy God. And in the light of God's purity, everything that was not pure, everything that did not reflect the holy character of God, was immediately identified. And that included Isaiah. The prophet declared, once again, I am ruined. And the word he uses means to cut off, to perish, to be undone, or to be cut down. Isaiah realized that there was nothing good in him. He realized in the brilliant light of God's glory that everything about him, every part of him, was corrupted by sin. It had never been so clear to the prophet. The depth of his corruption could only have been revealed by such an encounter with the unqualified holiness of God. We can imagine that, like all people, Isaiah had an image of himself in mind. His reaction to the scene, however, indicates that whatever self-image existed, it could not withstand this encounter with God. This vision records a shocking disclosure of Isaiah's depravity, a disclosure necessitated by God's perfection. In God's presence, as I indicated, everything else is exposed for what it is, for the good or the bad. So as a man, Isaiah had inherited the guilt of his father Adam. As a sinner, Isaiah had given daily expression to the corruption of his soul in his thoughts, his words, and his behavior. But only now, only in the presence of purity, only before a God whose nature is a standard of morality for all creation, did Isaiah finally understand just how wicked he was and just how impossible it was for him to dwell with God. Standing before God, with his eyes raised toward the throne and his ears ringing with the song of the seraphim, Isaiah's condition could not be hidden or ignored. Woe is me, for I'm ruined. Isaiah realized that all those with whom he lived were likewise hindered by their depravity. To come to understand his own depravity was horrifying enough, I'm sure. But in the process, Isaiah came to know that the whole nation was just like him. The whole nation was unfit. Sin separated Isaiah from God. Sin separated all of Isaiah's countrymen from God. Isaiah was simply one of many. And what he experienced, that dread, fear, the shock, indicated that he was, in fact, the condition. This was, in fact, the condition of the whole human race. Finally, he adds, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah anticipated death. The trauma of this vision was such that he could not expect to live. If even the sinless seraphim covered their faces in the presence of God, what would become of such a one as Isaiah? How could he possibly live beyond this encounter? And this is where I must say that the remainder of this account can be read only in humility and amazement. Isaiah, as wretched as he was, did not die. The man who recognized his wicked condition and made no pretense about it should never have recovered from this encounter, but he did. We're told that the God who is holy, 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 did not destroy Isaiah, did not banish him. Despite Isaiah's deplorable moral condition, we're told later that the Lord makes him fit for service. And thus commences the ministry of God's prophet Isaiah. There are four matters that I want to mention by way of application. First, there is a lesson to be learned from the behavior of the seraphim. This lesson is not the main point of the passage, but it is something that deserves attention. As I stated, the seraphim are creatures untouched by sin. They serve in God's presence as he wishes and have constant contact with him. Isaiah thought it worthy to note their obvious humility. These angels did not appear before the Lord with their faces or feet uncovered. This was a sign of tremendous honor, tremendous respect and reverence. This is the kind of scene always associated with God's presence. His presence is always characterized by intense humility on the part of those beholding him or aware of his presence. I say there's a lesson here because this kind of humility and this kind of reverence are lacking among God's people. That's true in every generation, especially true in ours. A survey of what passes for worship will confirm this observation. As a people, we no longer fear the Lord. And we no longer think it necessary to cover our faces and our feet, as it were, in his presence. Some Christians apparently think that they have a right that even the angels do not have, to be flippant with God's name, to be careless in his worship, and assume there are no consequences. They think they can dispense with humility and reverence in God's worship and make that a time of self-gratification. So let's be on guard so that we do not adopt the attitude that is so prevalent in the modern church and which has left her so powerless. Understand that what I've described is a manifestation of disregard for God's holiness. I do not mean that it's done deliberately. I mean that it's done in ignorance. But it's dangerous and harmful just the same. So let the behavior of the seraphim be a reminder of how God is to be viewed, how he's to be approached, how we're to come into his presence. Second, an application is to be made from the fact that God is the standard of morality. The fact that God is a standard of morality has implications, as I've said. God was the standard against which Isaiah was measured, and it was that measurement that left him shaken. However, here I have in mind that implication, what implication might be noted for society at large. We live in a day when the notion of a single and flexible standard of ethics is rejected. It's not only rejected as it's been in the past. Now it's mocked. It's ridiculed. We're being told that there is worth in every proposed standard of behavior. And if you disagree, there's something wrong with you. Well, eventually, if applied consistently, this philosophy leads, of course, to the conclusion that there is no objective standard of morality by which we're all governed. This is a direct contradiction of Scripture. And Christians need to be aware of the danger of moral tolerance. God himself is not tolerant. It is his morality or it is sin. It's his standard or it is judgment. We have allowed ourselves to be put in a position in which making this kind of statement will call down the ridicule of many, many in our own circles. Nevertheless, the fact remains that God's nature is the only standard to which all are responsible and by which all are judged. The sooner believers start declaring this truth again, the sooner will come the ultimate confrontation between the church and society, which is inevitable. By remaining silent on this issue, by appearing to embrace the idea that the words of Buddha are just as authoritative as the words of Christ, we're only making matters worse. Third, I want to say a word or two about Isaiah's experience. Think again about his reaction to the Lord's presence. What was it that caused this man to have such fear, such expectation of doom? We can assume, I think, that Isaiah had not been walking around saying, "Woe is me, I'm ruined," prior to this vision. But that's how he felt now. As I noted, like most of us, Isaiah probably had an opinion of himself that was mostly positive. In this vision, however, Isaiah cannot speak a word except to utter his own condemnation. Again, what is the element that explains his reaction? We know, again, as I said, that this element is the holiness of God, the nature of God. Isaiah found himself in a situation in which his true nature was revealed in the light of God's true nature. And in that environment, Isaiah could not maintain whatever image he had of himself established in his mind prior to this encounter. Obviously, judging from his reaction, this revelation of his character was a shock. This was so because, again, like most people, Isaiah was going through life without an accurate assessment of his own moral condition. Isaiah was shown the reality of what the Bible everywhere declares. Fallen man is a sinner. He is a walking dead man. He has no good thing in him. He desires no good thing. As I said, it took an encounter with the unqualified holiness of God to reveal this truth to Isaiah. The truth was there all along. He just had not acknowledged it, of course. The question I have for you, are you different from Isaiah? If you had been with him in this vision, would you have been able to rejoice while your brother Isaiah mourned? Would you have wondered, what's wrong with him? We're in God's presence. We should be happy. Would we have thought that Brother Isaiah's lack of joy, well, that must mean that he's not filled with the Spirit? Those who mourn for sin understand this. Those who weep for the depravity, those who are troubled when they consider God's holiness, are not those who are held up as examples in the church. So many believe that a Christian is to be a happy person all the time, and if you're not, something must be wrong with you. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The contemplation of God's holiness should cause us to reflect upon our own character. And when that happens, we also should be struck by the profound purity of God. We should be mystified and in awe when we consider that this holy God has regard for us. And finally, the fourth thing that I want to mention is something that is not stated explicitly in Isaiah 6, but something that is implied in the vision, something that becomes a major element in the prophet's message hereafter. I'm thinking of the work of Jesus Christ. I can hardly contemplate my sin, which this passage requires. I can hardly be made sorrowful for my fallen state, as was Isaiah, without thinking of the wonderful provision for my salvation that God has given to me. So Isaiah is a perfect example of what we are to believe concerning salvation. Do you think that Isaiah had even one brief thought that he could deliver himself from this dilemma? Do you think that Isaiah believed for even a split second that he could find a way to make himself worthy of God's presence? He had no such thoughts, because such thoughts are utterly ridiculous when a man comes face to face with the standard of morality for all of creation, which is God himself. In such a situation, as I said before, it becomes instantly clear that fallen creatures can do nothing to save themselves, because the depth of our depravity is just too great. May God cause us all to be struck with the awfulness of our sin. And may he do that so that we might understand the grace that has come to us in Christ Jesus. And may God allow us all to see ourselves in the light of his holiness, so that we will abandon all notions of self-righteousness and give thanks for our Savior who died for us. Let's pray. Father, I do give you thanks for this record of Isaiah's experience. I give you thanks for the lessons that will be drawn from it, for the truths that are to be revived in our own lives as we study this passage. I do ask you, through your Spirit, to make us aware of our sin, to give us that perspective on sin that will cause us to be repulsed by it, will cause us to pray to be delivered from it and seek that which is righteous and good. We thank you for your provision of our eternal life in Christ Jesus, and pray that now as we approach the table, you'll bless us through this means that you've appointed. In Jesus' name, amen. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.